taking a break from the book of Acts, and we're going to John chapter 12 today, as many churches are celebrating as well, Palm Sunday, and being a week before the week of the resurrection, the Sunday of the resurrection of Christ. That's next Lord's Day. But John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's word. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him had continued to spread the word that he had called Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you still have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know how or know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at that last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just, what the Father has told me to say." This ends the reading in God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, again we look to you with gratitude for the word you have given to us. We praise you, our Father, that word draws us to our Savior, that word is light. Work in our hearts, Lord, understanding. Bless us, Lord, to that end. We pray you would bless also the ministry of this word now to our hearing today. We pray that you would cause us to grow in the name of our Savior and in him. We ask you would hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text today is taken from the passage I just read. It's a lengthy one, but it's not going to go all the way to verse 50. It's going to go to verse 36, 12 to 36. And yes, it does touch upon the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. As you notice perhaps in reading, we didn't read nearly as much of the details that we would have gotten in some of the other Gospels. You can read many more details in the other Gospels regarding the triumphal entry. And yet, John writes it so that we know it is happening. He writes it so we begin to understand where Jesus' place is within the Gospel as well. It fits. This particular chapter really fits the entirety of the week from the time of the triumphal entry, that Sunday morning, until that Thursday evening when they gather together in the upper room. Because all you have to do is look at John chapter 13. It's the very first verse. They're in the upper room and Jesus washes the disciples' feet. So John chapter 12 is really a condensed picture of the end of Jesus' public ministry before he goes to the cross. And so we're going to look at it that way today. We're going to see the triumphal entry in the light of that. We're also going to see things that, we're going to see Jesus. We don't see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice that that's not going to be in the Gospel of John. If there's a Garden of Gethsemane, it's only a short time. They're there. He's arrested. They're gone. We don't read the plea that Jesus makes to the Father three times. He doesn't go back to the disciples and rebuke them. We don't read that in John. But we do read in chapter 12 that the very issues that are working at Jesus, troubling him, are not just in the garden. He is well aware of what's going to be happening. And we see it in this passage. Jesus knows he's going to be giving his life for us. He's going to be giving his life for a lost world. He's being sent by the Father into this world in order to take back what was lost in the fall. and take a people back to himself that the Father has given to him. And there's only one way he can do that, and that's to have lived that perfect life and then to take our sins upon himself, or have our sins laid upon himself, however the scripture may say it at a particular place, and pay for our sins and cover us with his righteousness. Now we begin to see what's on Jesus' mind and on Jesus' heart as we come into this passage. And there are going to be things in this chapter as well. As I read it to you, you probably started to wonder, what does this have to do with that? That's an unusual answer for Jesus to give when he's approached by these people. Why does he say that? And we'll be looking at that. It has a lot to do with the fact of Jesus constantly focusing on what he has come to do. He is the Son of Man. Only he is the one that uses that name of himself. We don't read other people using that name except for the one point in our passage where it says, "Who is the Son of Man?" But when Jesus talks about himself, he uses that phrase. "You'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds," he says. "I didn't come to be served, but to serve." The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus talks about himself as the Son of Man. And the people who know the Old Testament picture this passage from Daniel with this the Ancient of Days, the one that suddenly appears, the Son of Man. A picture of the Christ to come. To give his life in exchange for ours. It was just several days ago. We've heard it in the news, haven't we? The French police officer who gave himself in exchange for a hostage to a killer. And in the process, he himself lost his life. And of course, he was praised through the media. He was praised across the bounds of geography around the world for a man for doing such a thing. A hero. Well, this is one man laying down his life for another. I don't think he anticipated that. But yet he was ready to face it if need be. Jesus knew what he was going to be facing. He knew. And as he could look into your own heart right now, he knew. That's exactly what he was facing. And so we're going to look at this passage. We're going to see the triumphal entry briefly. Verses 12 through 19, the Son of Man, and a foretaste of the glory that is his. And then looking further, as the Greeks want to talk to Jesus. And we see here Jesus talking about the coming cross, about his death and what's going to happen, the glory of the cross. And I want to emphasize that, the glory of the cross. Because when the Bible talks about Jesus being glorified, yes, we probably immediately think of Jesus rising from the dead, Jesus Christ going up into heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father, in glory coming again. But Jesus, in all his glory, was on the cross. The glory of the Father was there, upholding him even as he bore that, crying out, "Why have you forsaken me?" But as we go through this, we also have to see how Jesus answers. And kind of summing up with verses 34 through 36, we begin to understand also that what Jesus went through not only was for us, but also he went through this so that we might die to our sins and follow him. that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ working within our lives as we are sanctified. So Jesus tastes glory in the triumphal entry. We read in verse 12, the next day the large crowd had come to the feast. They heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Large crowd. Historians talk about some of the days before Jerusalem had fallen to the Romans around 70 AD, but at one point they calculated many as 2,700,000 coming to Jerusalem. If you can imagine that many people in that city or thereabouts for that feast. Now you back it up about 40 years and you're going to see perhaps just about that many, if not 2 million people. So it's a huge number of people from all over the Roman Empire, Jews from all over coming for that great feast. The first day of the week. People already in Jerusalem, they hear Jesus is coming out. They had heard the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's the immediate chapter before, chapter 11. Word got around, this man raised Jesus from the dead. What man can do signs like that? Jesus had been at Bethany the night before where Mary had anointed him, the beginning of chapter 12. And as he comes from Bethany to Jerusalem, coming around the Mount of Olives, at some point we have a colt that has been comes into the picture. We read more about that in some of the other passages, that this was part of Jesus' plan and purpose. But a colt of a donkey. And the people take palm branches, very prominent in that place. Hebrews, lulabs. And they wave them in the air. And as they wave these lulabs, they sing Hosanna. At one point, the lulabs actually became known as Hosannas. And Hosanna, another word for save. Save us. O Lord, save us. Psalm 118, verse 25, sung every day in the sacrifices in Jerusalem. As the priests would sing this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here they add the words, even the King of Israel. There's something about Jesus. Jesus, come, save us. Jesus, you who raised Lazarus from the dead, come, save us. Jesus, you who come to the poor, you who help them out, save us. You have come to the crippled, the needy, save us. Improve our lives. Get rid of Rome. Make their burden easier, if not totally get rid of them altogether, and become our king and really make life good. Well, to this great celebration, they suddenly see Jesus coming and he's riding on a donkey. A donkey. Okay, this goes back a ways. Some of you weren't even born yet, but Ben-Hur, 1959, best picture of the year. We all waited for the chariot race at the ending. That was a fabulous chariot race, but in the middle there, he was a slave, galley slave, pulling oars on a ship, and they got in the middle of a battle. His ship was sunk, and the captain of the whole fleet was right there, and Ben-Hur saves the captain, and this captain comes back to Rome because the fleet really won the victory, and this captain is coming in on his chariot in Rome with all the bands playing and the noise going on. Ben-Hur right at his side, he's being adopted by this man, and he comes up and he receives praise just as the captain receives praise. What a glorious picture coming with this great steeds of horses pulling the chariots. Well, Jesus has another conquest. It's a kind of a conquest that basically turns us on our heads. Because it's not just to make our lives better, it's first of all to crush us. is first of all to show that the sins that are in our lives, that once we suddenly see just what those sins are, when the Holy Spirit opens our heart to really understand who we are before God and our fallen natures, Jesus Christ came to gain victory over those sins. Nobody can go to the grave and win a victory. Nobody can die the death Jesus Christ died and be buried in a tomb and be considered to gain a victory. Every standard of the world is a loss. It's a defeat. And Satan probably thought he had everything covered. This is the time I can crush the seed of the woman. Well, Satan got his way up to a point, but all the way along it was God's purpose. And even Jesus' purpose was written in Zechariah chapter 9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. No, there will be peace. And the peace is going to come at a cost. It's going to come at the cost of Jesus Christ. And that peace will come to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and those being justified by faith in him will have peace with God. He's going to win a great victory, but it's not some kind of a zealot victory like Barabbas or the like who was put to death, well, who should have been put to death. And it was going to come at a cost because it's right at the Passover time and Jesus knows this. His blood is going to be shed at Passover time. He will be the ultimate lamb, with many other lambs being slaughtered at the Passover time. He will be the lamb for which sins are paid for once for all. So Jesus' entrance really turns everything upside down. Jesus' salvation turns everything upside down the way the world sees it. No, it's not just he's going to better our situation. That's not what the Bible says. He's going to take you sinners and he's going to show you for the sinners you are and he's going to take your sins away. Not only is he going to take your sins away, he is going to take you and make you new people in him. Unite, you're going to be united to him. Well, all of this happens, and then we read the disciples, they really didn't understand what was going on. They went along with it, they really didn't understand what was going on. They didn't until Jesus Christ completed his work on earth and ascended to heaven, and they knew what happened. They knew what this donkey meant. They knew what this triumphal entry meant. They knew what Jesus coming in Jerusalem was all about. It was for their salvation. And for the salvation of everyone throughout the world. All his people. It says the crowd, a second group of people here, their reaction to it. Well, they saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. And they figured Jesus is going to do more than this. What was their reaction to seeing a donkey? That didn't quite fit the picture. They were looking more for Ben-Hur. Someone that could really take someone out of the tomb and really make something out of this world. Well, Jesus doesn't just take us and make our lives better. He takes us and makes us his own. And shapes us. And sometimes it's going to be through difficulties. Sometimes the difficulties we face may not go away. but we will learn how to deal with them as those who belong to Jesus Christ. But our sins are gone. Heaven is our home. We're citizens no longer of this world, but we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And then there were the Pharisees. We're not getting anywhere with this. That's their view. They tried to arrest Jesus a few times. This time it didn't pay because too many people were showing interest in him and they just left it alone. Yes, John doesn't tell us about how, tell these children to stop singing to you. Jesus says, well, if even the stones would cry out if I told them to stop singing. John doesn't tell us that. We could read that in the other Gospels. But we read of a fourth group of people. There are the disciples, there are the crowd, there are the Pharisees, but now we get into the picture of the hour of glory. And that's what the term is here. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Beginning at verse 20, it talks about there were Greeks at the feast. Now, Greeks may be, simply put, Gentiles. It may be that they are Greeks who had moved into the area of Galilee. And of all the people, rather than go straight to Jesus, they don't go to, they don't go to one of the other disciples, James. They don't go one of the other disciples, but they go to Philip. Okay, historians, where have we heard the name Philip before? Who is Alexander the Great's father? He was a Greek, wasn't he? Philip of Macedonia. Okay, that was Philip. That's a Greek name. Okay. Philip is a Greek name. Philip lived up in that area. He was from the same area that, like Peter and the like, were from, and Andrew. And so they come to Philip, and perhaps thinking that this may get them a better chance to talk to Jesus. Philip goes to Andrew, and they discuss it together, and they go to Jesus. And again, we're not sure exactly whether Jesus actually talked to the Greeks here or not, or if he answers them through Philip and Andrew. We don't even know what the Greeks wanted to say to him. They perhaps were very interested knowing all of the things that happened in Galilee as they heard them over the 3 years Jesus ministered up there. And they perhaps wanted to get to know him because they were very interested in him. But Jesus' answer doesn't sound like it's in line with the Greeks' answer. In fact, it almost sounds like he's evading it, but he's not evading it. He's not evading the Greeks' interest. He's telling them exactly what he is there to do. And we need to see the answer just in those terms. And he uses this illustration. And he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The first thing he emphasizes that the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, the hour of his death, the hour of his resurrection, the ascension. And then he uses this illustration to picture what that glorification is and what is involved in it. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." We've heard that many times in John, haven't we? King James, "Verily, verily, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, this is something, heads up, listen to this. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." I have a bag of grass seed, and somehow or other that bag of grass seed has been there for a while, and I don't see any grass inside the bag. I see seed. Now I gather if I take that seed at some point and start to sprinkle it on the earth, rake it in some, I'm going to start seeing grass. Time for many of our gardens to be started, perhaps not. Maybe it's too cold. I don't know what your plans are for that, but that's not far off. We plant our seed. And as if the seed dies, germinates, and from that seed we get fruit. We get a plant. Many times the size of the seed, mustard seed is used for that, or the birds of the air nest in its branches from that one small seed. Jesus says, that's my hour. But the way he says it in such a way that as he follows through, he's first of all talking about himself, but then he's talking about you and me with regard to him. We don't have real life until we die to ourselves. Until the old man dies. And the new man comes up. That's by God's grace. And it's only because of Jesus Christ that this can happen. Through Jesus, we die to ourselves. Through Jesus, we grow and we multiply. We show fruit. Jesus puts it a little differently in John chapter 15, where he is the vine, we are the branches. And unless you abide in the branch, you cannot bear fruit. Unless you abide in him. Jesus says, whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So suddenly he's not just talking about himself, he's talking about you and me. He's talking about anybody who follows him. He's talking about the Greeks. He's talking about the Jews. You love your worldly life, you're going to lose it if that's what you hang on to for all it's worth. You hate your life with regard to its relationship to this world. Well, in Jesus Christ, you're going to keep it forever. This world doesn't have anything for us. We're called upon by John himself in John's second chapter of his first epistle to don't love the world. And he goes on, verse 12, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We have no life apart from Jesus Christ. We have no life apart from being united to him in his death and burial and resurrection. And so Jesus, yes, he's telling us what's going to happen to him, how he's glorified, but his glorification involves you and me. And our dying in him. Now, you can go with this from so many directions. What came to my mind was 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where the Jews love their signs, the Greek love their wisdom and their beauty. They're known for the great statues and the beauty of their philosophies and the like, but yet it falls short. To the Jews, he's saying, Lazarus is not the ultimate. My death and resurrection is the glory you are to seek. To the Greeks, he's saying, your beauty, your wisdom, your Plato, your Socrates, your Aristotle, they may be great wise men who have influenced historians and philosophers through the ages, but yet it's only this world. There is no life apart from life in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And so Paul was ready to preach the foolishness of the cross to the Greeks. So his answer to the Greeks is very apropos, is it not? Doesn't sound like it fits, but yet he's getting at that. Your life isn't in your wisdom. There's only true wisdom in Jesus Christ in me. Anyone who serves me must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Father will honor him. God the Father, the triune God, comes into the picture. And here in this passage, suddenly we come into a... Well, how do you describe this? You know, John is not just writing, well, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. Because when Jesus says this, what's the next thing he says? Now my soul is troubled. He knows he's going to die. He knows what the cost is so that you and I might have everlasting life. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This starts to sound like Gethsemane, doesn't it? Well, this isn't Gethsemane. This is days before Gethsemane. If only I could get by without having to go through this. But then he turns right around and says, here, but it was for this very purpose that I came to this hour. God had purposed it from the beginning of the world. So we see the inner turmoils that will show itself again at Gethsemane, heavy on Jesus' heart. But for this purpose, this is the purpose of my coming. This is the purpose of God the Creator. This is the purpose of the Word, who without Him was not anything made that was made. This is the purpose of the Word who became flesh, and we beheld His glory, as of the only begotten of the Father. Father, glorify your name, is Jesus' cry. I know what I have to face, but I know it's your purpose. I know it's my purpose. Glorify your name. As Jesus prays something like that again, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, John 17. Only here we have a voice from heaven returning. Nobody quite understood what the words were. We don't hear that in John. The crowd stood that was nearby, that was standing around, said they heard it, but it sounded like thunder. The Father's voice. Others thought, well, it sounded more like an angel speaking. And as much as it may have been an answer to Jesus' prayer, it was also for their sake. For your sake. Because judgment is coming to this world. Where are you going to be? Are you going to be part of this world? Are you going to be just sucked up into the ways of this world with everything about this world ordering your life? Or are you going to find your hope in Jesus Christ, where there is forgiveness of sin? Not only forgiveness of sin, but also a new life in which all the gifts that God has given to you are going to start to show themselves in new ways and wonderful ways. No, salvation doesn't squelch our gifts. God's given us all gifts. He says also, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out, and that's part of what Jesus is going to do. The hour has come. Satan is going to be dethroned. You'll no longer have the ability to take from the nations and to deceive the nations. That's the beauty of Revelation chapter 20. He's bound in a way that he can no longer deceive the nations. And he says, "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." When I'm lifted up from the earth, now, Jesus is saying something about this. It says immediately after that, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Go back to Isaiah. We're very familiar with Isaiah 53, but just the verses before that. Isaiah 52, verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished, his appearance so marred beyond human semblance." Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent of the wilderness, so the Son of Man will also be lifted up. And whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And what's the next verse? Verse 16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus was lifted up. That's how he was going to die. The crucifixion. "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom." This is your Savior, the Son of Man. He's our glorious Savior. And so the crowds listen. And the crowds still don't understand what's going on. You're going to be lifted up. You're going to die. But aren't you talking about the Son of Man? Isn't the Son of Man eternal? Isn't the Son of Man someone that goes on? Isn't the Son of Man someone that stays alive and glorious and victorious? How can this be? How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? The law says that Christ remains forever. That's what David heard. "Your kingdom will be a kingdom forever. He'll be on the throne forever." Psalm 72, "His name may endure forever. His fame continue as long as the sun." Psalm 89, "Once for all I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie. His offspring shall endure forever. David's throne as long as the sun before me." So, he's going to die? The Son of Man? And again, Jesus' answer. He doesn't go into a long discourse on the Son of Man. He's simply going to emphasize the fact that the Son of Man is just who he says he is, one who is going to die. Given what he's already said, given the word that you heard from him, he turns around and says to him, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." Yeah, Jesus is going to be them a little while longer. So believe on him right then and there. That would be good. But is there another way that you can believe on Jesus without him being immediately present? Now, as we read a little bit further into John chapter 12, we read that his words continue with us. We have the Bible. We have the light. All these speak of me. Listen to them. So when darkness does start to creep in, you have the antidote. You have the way to walk through the darkness in light. The world's going to try to scuttle your way so many times, but you have the light. Read the scripture, learn the scripture, meditate on the scripture, read Jesus' words. Read what Jesus Christ has come to do. Read how the devil is conquered. That your hope is in him. Believe in the light. Believe in Jesus. Hear him. And you will be sons of light, walking consistently against the darkness. So here's our glorious Savior. And we read at the end, verse 36, when Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And that's where we end today. Next week, the resurrection. But look again, a donkey, not a great steed. He's not the same kind of conqueror. He conquers by the cross. He conquers like a seed being buried in the ground. And he takes you and me and gives us new life the same way, as we die to ourselves. You have the light. You have the Word of God. Believe in him. Trust in him. Walk in him. The world has no Savior like that. God sent his Savior to you and me. And throughout the world, there's none other. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of your word. We thank you for the blessing of our Savior who came to humble himself. And to do so, Lord, even in triumph, showing a humility that nothing in this world would ever duplicate. A humility and a gentleness to deal with us who are sinners. To take our sins upon himself and to unite us to himself as well, that our death to sin is in his death. Our sins are nailed to his cross. And our life is found in him, that we might follow him, the light, believing on him, living by faith in him. Hear us, Lord, as we look at our lives and as we see the many things we try to grasp onto of this world. And forgive us, O God, when these things become more important than you. Help us to see all that we have is but a gift and a blessing, and that we are to use them, Lord, in a manner of stewards and faithful servants of yours. But we thank you for him who gave himself of his blood, the one who has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.